Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 13 as we come to a close in our series in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13, we've made our way through this book, and I don't know that we've done it justice in the sense that there are some stones that we've left unturned and so many wonderful lessons of leadership, and I trust that you've had some time to reflect on even some of the things that we've not been able to cover. But we come now to Nehemiah chapter 13. This morning, I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about the subject, keeping your promises. And of course, we know that Nehemiah had led the people to rebuild the walls. We know that also he was instrumental in reintroducing the law to the people, and that became a point of God's working in the hearts of the people and eventually yielded revival. And the people made many promises to God. The people made many assurances to the Lord of what they were going to do. And in fact, they began doing those things. And we saw that revealed in chapters 10, 11, and 12 as some great transformation took place in the society. Now, from the end of chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 13, some time transpires. And it becomes obvious that Nehemiah was the governor here in Jerusalem for about 12 years. And much of what is recorded in the first part of Nehemiah took place in just the first couple of months that Nehemiah was there. And so there's a lot of time that transpired. And then at the conclusion of those 12 years, Nehemiah found it necessary to return to the king who had sent him, the Persian king, and he had some responsibilities that he had to fulfill. And from history, we believe that he was gone from the city of Jerusalem for about 11 or 12 months, for nearly a year, and then he returned to the city of Jerusalem. And that's the setting of Nehemiah chapter 13, is Nehemiah returning to the city and finding that some things had lapsed. Some things had gone back to the way that they were before during the several months that he was gone. And Nehemiah, as the leader, found it necessary to deal with these things and to remind the people that they were to keep their promises to God. So let's look in Nehemiah chapter 13. I want to read the whole chapter this morning, and then we'll get into our study today. The Bible says, on that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I'll lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who is beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah was reminding the people about their promises. And it is important for us to remember that when we make promises to God, we ought to keep those promises. I want to think about several thoughts. First of all, I want you to think about the reality of the promises that we make. Have you ever made a promise to God? Perhaps in a service you were listening to a message and God convicted your heart from His Word, from the preaching about something, and maybe you came to the altar and you knelt before God and you confessed something to Him and you made a commitment, God, I'm going to replace this with that, I need your help. Have you ever made a commitment to God and started out to keep that commitment, and then a while down the road, as time went along, you kind of forgot about what you told God, and it faded from your memory, and you stopped doing the thing that you had told God that you were going to do, or you started doing the thing that you had told God you weren't going to do anymore, and you found yourself back in the same place. Has that ever happened to anybody in this room? Oh, I think all of us could say, yeah, there's been times that that's happened to me. That's because of the reality of the promises that we make. It can be easy for us to make promises to God, but not so easy to live them out. It could be simple for us to say, God, I'm going to, but quite another thing to actually do it. Or, God, I'm going to stop doing, but then another thing for us to actually stop that behavior. Now, the intentions of the people that were expressed in chapter 10, 11, and 12, as they heard the law of God, and you'll notice as we read chapter 13, a lot of the things that Nehemiah is dealing with that were lapses in the people are the exact things that they said to God, we will, we will, we will, we will, and now they're not. And Nehemiah comes and he sees that things are not what they ought to be. There certainly wasn't anything wrong with them making those promises and with the intention of their heart to do those things for the glory of God. But the reality is that over time, the fervency can diminish and the commitment can fade. We make promises to God and then life gets in the way. And we remember that temptation is strong. And next thing we know, we find ourselves being drawn back to the same kind of behavior that God had convicted us was wrong. In this passage here in Nehemiah 13, it details how the people had gradually forgotten and begun to neglect many of the promises that they made to God during that season of revival that was detailed in the previous chapters. For instance, in verse 3, it tells us that they had allowed Ammonites and Moabites to begin coming into the congregation. And this was not a means of outreach. This was an accommodation to the world. And it was then later that they heard in the law that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be able to come into the congregation. There was a specific reason for that, which is detailed in the text. Because of their error before God, God had said the Ammonites and the Moabites were to be cut off. They were not to be allowed to mingle with the children of Israel. But they had allowed this to happen. In verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us that Eliashib, who was the high priest, had actually brought Tobiah, and you remember that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were the three primary enemies of Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem. Eliashib had brought Tobiah into the temple, and he had made him like an apartment in the temple where he could stay, and he told Tobiah, you can just be here. And the place where he told him he could stay was the place that was supposed to be reserved for the offerings that were supposed to be brought. And Nehemiah came back and he found out about this. He found that Tobiah was in the temple. The portions in verse 10 that they had said, we're going to give the portions to the Levites. Remember how we talked about this last week? So the Levites can be busy doing the work of God, and so that they can concentrate on that which God wants them to do. The people stopped bringing those offerings. They stopped providing those portions. And as a result, all the Levites had fled from the city of Jerusalem and had gone back to their fields outside the city because they had to make a living. And as a result, the worship of God was lacking in the temple. In verse 15, we find that they had become lax about preserving the Sabbath. And they had started allowing things on the Sabbath day that the law forbade. And they had started just to overlook those things. People had become involved in commercial pursuits again. And they had become very lax about that. And this again was a promise that they had made to God. We're going to keep the Sabbath and we're not going to allow this to happen. But they had allowed it to happen. Some of them, in verse 23, had married foreign wives, despite the fact that they had made promises that they would not do that, that they would not allow their children to do that. And of course, the specific reason why that was wrong was because these foreign wives were idolaters. And they were affecting the people towards idolatry. And Nehemiah was going to deal with all of this. These are all things that God previously had dealt with them about. And now they had gone back on their promises. And I want you just for a moment to pause in your mind and think to yourself, are there some promises that I made to God at some time in the past that I was really convinced God wanted me to do, but over time, I've kind of let those things fade into the background. They don't seem all that important anymore, and I've stopped keeping that promise to God. Can you identify anything like that? This is the reality of our promises. And Nehemiah is concerned about it. Now, not only do we see the reality of the promises that we make, and that's just that we aren't very good at keeping our promises. Sure. But now we see the rebuke that was needed. Nehemiah had been gone for a period of time, and he came back, and I want you to see in verse 8 his response when he began to look around and see what had happened while he was gone. He says in verse 8, and this is particularly pertaining to the fact that Tobiah is living in the temple, and he says in verse 8, "It grieved me sore." You see, Nehemiah was grieved by the sin of the people. He saw the failure to keep the promises that they had made to God as something that was offensive to God. And he said, "I'm not going to accept this. This has to be challenged." He's going to rebuke the people. And you may not care much for his style, honestly, in verse 13. He's pretty upset, isn't he? Did you get that drift in chapter 13 that he's a little torqued and he's going to deal with some things? The first thing he did, can you picture this? Somebody said, "Hey, Nehemiah, did you hear that Eliashib moved Tobiah into the temple and made him an apartment?" And Nehemiah said, "What?" And he marched right over to that room in the temple. He threw the door open and he said, "And take your furniture with you." Well, maybe he didn't yell, but it does say that he cast all his stuff out, doesn't it? It's much like the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he came into the temple and he saw what was going on in the temple and he was grieved. The Bible says that in that time, that Old Testament verse, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," was fulfilled in Jesus. He made a small cord, a whip, and he began to go through the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers and drive out their animals. And he said, "This is to be the house of prayer. This is the house of God. And you've made it a place that is an abomination." There's a place for us to be indignant about sin. There's a place for us to call out sin and to call sin what it is. There's a place for us, and I realize in our generation this is not popular. People say, "Well, you just got to be sweet and kind, and you've got to use nice words and make sure that people realize how understanding you are." And listen, I know we ought to be compassionate, but there's a place to call sin what it is. There's a place to be very plain from the Scriptures. And Nehemiah said, "This is unacceptable. This cannot be allowed." It goes on. As he begins discovering more things in verse 11, he found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So he called the people who were responsible, the rulers, and it says he contended with them. You say, what does that word contended mean? It's like this. What are you doing? You made a promise. You said that you were going to make sure this happened. What is going on? You're failing. You're not keeping your commitments. He's speaking with them very strongly about the fact that they have failed. He did not allow this sin to go unchecked. In verse 17, he found out that they were neglecting the Sabbath, and so he called all the nobles together, and he began to contend with them. Look at the words that he used in verse 17. "What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." He says, what are you doing? You said you weren't going to do this, and now you're doing it, and I've got to challenge you about that. In verse 25, he found out about those who were giving their children in unholy marriages, and it says he contended with them. He cursed them. You say, what does that mean? He cursed them. Doesn't mean that he used swear words. It means that he put upon them the condemnation for their actions. He said, there's a price to pay for the decisions that you're making. He plucked off their hair. He smote them. He made them promise to God. Now, if you ever think that your preacher is sometimes a little too passionate, just be thankful you didn't have Nehemiah as your pastor. Just be glad. I mean, he was really getting animated about this. He was saying, this sin's got to be dealt with. Nehemiah took practical action to confront the sin that had crept into the congregation. I want to say this about the rebuke that was necessary. Every one of us needs to be open to the rebuke of God in our life. God uses all sorts of different messengers to get our attention about sin in our lives and areas where we've lapsed in our commitment to the Lord. Some of the most convicting messengers that God uses are little ones. And it's interesting how little ones notice and they observe and they don't know that they're not supposed to say something. And that can be convicting, can't it, dads and moms? When your children notice things and they say, "Why aren't we going to church today, Mom and Dad?" "Oh, well, you know." But they notice. And if God is using them to rebuke you, receive that rebuke. Sometimes that rebuke will come from the pulpit. It'll come in a message that is prepared. And you'll come into the services and you'll hear the message and you'll think, "Pastor must have got my email this week. He must have been on my Facebook page reading the things that were going on in my life. He must have talked to my wife or my husband, because how could he have preached that message? He knew everything." And sometimes I've had people say that to me. "How did you know?" "Know what?" "Well, it's, you know, what's going on?" "I don't know anything. What are you talking about? I was just preaching. I was just preaching the message that God led me to in the Word of God." And isn't it interesting how God can take a message from the Scriptures and just apply it directly to your heart? And when God does that, and He reminds you of some things that have lapsed, you ought to pay attention. You ought to heed that rebuke. Sometimes that rebuke can come in the form of a brother or sister in Christ or a spouse who comes alongside with a loving correction and says, "Hey, in our times of fellowship, I remember when you said, and it doesn't seem like you're doing that anymore. What's going on? Can I pray with you? Can I help you? Can I be an encouragement to you?" Praise God for that. Now, our immediate response is to get our hackles up, isn't it? To get upset. Who do they think they are? What business is it of theirs? But if a brother or sister loves you enough to pull you aside and say, "I'm concerned about you. I see some things going on. Is everything okay?" You ought to pay attention to that. You ought to be thankful that God sent a rebuke that was needed. We need to be rebuked for our sin, don't we? We need God to get our attention, because it's easy for us to become complacent and apathetic in our Christian life. And so Nehemiah realized that some promises were not being kept. And he took it upon himself, and of course, it was his responsibility. And I'll throw this in there. It's not our responsibility to go around rebuking everybody and everything that we see. But Nehemiah had a definite responsibility. He's the governor. He's the leader of the people. God had tasked him with this. And so he took his responsibility seriously, and the people needed it. And third of all, that brings us to the revival that was experienced. In each case, as Nehemiah addressed these things, we find the people beginning to deal with each area of sin, each thing that was brought before them. Now, we could say, you know, Tobiah, well, Nehemiah threw his stuff out of the chamber. And then he cleansed the chambers. And he brought the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense back in. And he said, "This is God's house. This room belongs to the Lord. Tobiah, you're not welcome here." Then when he heard about the Sabbath and he confronted the men about that, the rulers, then all of a sudden in verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. They said, "Oh, that's right, Nehemiah, we need to do that." And they began to bring those tithes and those offerings again, so that the needs of the Levites could be met. And then Nehemiah put some faithful men over the administration of that to make sure that that was dealt with properly. When Nehemiah found out about the Sabbath day and he realized that they were not observing the Sabbath as they ought, they were doing some things that they ought not to do, then Nehemiah confronted that. And he made it so that the Sabbath day once again became a time that was special, a day that would be a day set aside for worship. And you see that as Nehemiah dealt with that, maybe the people weren't all that excited about what Nehemiah was doing, the decisions that he was making. They had become used to things being a certain way, but Nehemiah said, it's not going to be this way anymore. And this reminds me that when revival takes place, and revival really speaks about renewal, when revival takes place, it's often uncomfortable. I think many of us identify the word revival with a good feeling. You know, revival services mean a good feeling time. We get together and we have some music and we have some preaching and we have some fellowship and we have a good time and we all just enjoy one another's company. But the real truth about revival is that revival doesn't start out as a good time. It starts out as a very uncomfortable time because the Word of God starts to get under our skin, begins to prick us in the heart, begins to convict us, and we begin to realize, you know, things aren't the way that they ought to be. Maybe some things are going to start changing, and it's going to be uncomfortable for a while. Did you ever have a need to correct something in your life, and you started trying to correct it, and you just found that it was uncomfortable? At times, people have said to me, you know, Pastor, I know I need to read my Bible more, you know, more faithfully, but I just find that it's so hard to do that. And you know, one of the reasons why it's hard to do that is because you've developed the wrong habits. You've found other things that are more comfortable to do, and you've gotten comfortable doing them. And for you to change, to put aside those bad habits and to pick up the good habit of reading the Scriptures again, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's a lot like changing your diet. You know, honestly, you get used to eating a certain way, and it gets comfortable, doesn't it? Cookies, candy, hot chocolate, all those goodies. Oh, it's just wonderful. I enjoy it so much. And then you go to see the doctor, and the doctor says, excuse me, but you better deal with some stuff. You better change some things. And so you say, all right, doc, I'm going to deal with that. And you go home, and you tell your wife, okay, get rid of all that stuff. And 2 days later, you say, where are the cookies? I'm hungry. I'm starving. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, it's no different in our spiritual life. We get used to things being a certain way, and then when we go to change them, it's going to create some discomfort in our lives. But see, what Nehemiah saw was that Israel was in great danger, and he said as much. He said, we're in danger of returning to the way it was before we were taken into captivity as a people. Our fathers sinned in exactly the same way, and God judged them. Do you think that God is going to let us get by with this sin? Nehemiah realized the price of abstaining from revival, of putting aside a desire to be right with God. Nehemiah did not want this to happen. He wanted the people to live in victory. And even though it wasn't comfortable, and I propose it wasn't comfortable for Nehemiah, and it wasn't comfortable for the people, it was what Israel needed the most. They needed to be revived from their complacency over sin. Have you ever noticed that we need often to be revived in our lives? Amen. We need to be reminded of the things that we've promised God. You say, preacher, why do you so often speak about and teach about and remind us about the four spiritual disciplines, the basics of the Christian life? Is it because you think we don't know about those things? Oh, no. No, I'm sure that you know how important it is to read your Bible and pray and be involved in fellowship, genuine biblical fellowship, and to be a part of reaching out with the gospel. I'm sure that you know about those four things, and the reason I know is because I talk about it a lot. So if you don't know about it, you just haven't been paying attention. But the reason that we talk about it isn't because you don't know about it. It's because we're prone to forget. It's because we're prone to let things slip. And because we need to be reminded, we need to tighten things up. We need to shore things up. We need to go back to the commitments that we've made before. There's a story that's told about D.L. Moody. And of course, he was a revivalist. And a man asked him one time, Why do you keep holding revivals? It seems like, you know, if people were revived, they wouldn't need it anymore. And his answer, well, how often do you need a bath? And the truth is, you need a bath, and I can ask the teenage boys, every day. That's what your mom tells you, and it is true. You've got to, I should specify, the junior high boys, all right? The older boys, their moms are saying, why are you taking 4 showers a day? It's fine. All right? How often do you need a bath? Well, whenever you're dirty. How often do you need revival? Well, whenever you're complacent. Whenever you've grown cold. Whenever things aren't where they're supposed to be. Whenever you've lapsed in keeping the promises that you've made to God. That's when you need the revival. It's very likely this morning. In fact, I guarantee there's people in the audience today that need revival. Amen. At any given moment, there are those who need revival. If you're not walking in the fullness of the Spirit, if you are not right in the middle of God's will for your life, then my friend, you need revival. You need to revive some things. We ought to find ourselves yearning for the reviving that only God can bring. We ought to cry out to God, God, would you revive us? Amen. Revive thy people. As a church, we often need revival. But that revival comes through the uncomfortable process of sin being confronted. Now, along the way, Nehemiah, did you notice this as I was reading the text? He uttered this prayer several times to God. In verse 14, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 31, Nehemiah prayed to God and he said, God, remember. Remember what I have done. Remember how these people, some of them, have sinned. Remember me for good. And I want you to see here in this chapter, last of all, the remembrance that was expected. If you think it was easy for Nehemiah to confront this sin, then you need to think again. It's never a pleasant task to go to someone and to speak to them about something that they have lapsed in. To ask them, where are you at? And Nehemiah, I believe, was paying somewhat of a price for this ministry that he was involved in. And so he asked God to remember him for his ministry to the people of Israel. Now, I've said this along the way as we've been dealing with the book of Nehemiah. We often think of the greatest contribution of Nehemiah being his physical ministry in getting the people to rebuild the walls. But I believe that if we study the book carefully, we see that his greatest ministry was not physical at all, but that it was a spiritual ministry. It was a ministry not just of rebuilding walls, but rebuilding people. It was a ministry of challenging people to step up to the plate, to their responsibility, to begin fulfilling the things that God wanted them to fulfill. We see that Nehemiah was a man who had a great spiritual ministry in challenging the people to come back to a place of commitment and revival in the Lord. But in his prayers that are uttered throughout Nehemiah chapter 13, we find a couple of things. First of all, we find that his motivation was the glory of God. Nehemiah was not so concerned about the glory that he could get, but he was concerned that God would get the glory. I think Nehemiah probably understood he was not the most popular person in town. When you begin confronting sin and you begin pointing out error in people's lives, in general, they don't like it. They don't care much for it. And Nehemiah certainly was experiencing that, but he realized that God's glory was more important. He couldn't just go along with the flow. He wanted God to receive the glory through the children of Israel, and he was determined that this would be the case. His motivation also was the good of the people, because he knew that if the people continued in sin, it was going to bring them to destruction. It was going to bring them to a place of brokenness and a place where God would have to judge them. And Nehemiah didn't want that to have to happen. And so he said, all right, it's tough, it's hard, but we're going to confront this sin for the good of the people. I think of just preaching the gospel to people. You know, it's hard to look somebody in the eye and tell them that no matter how long they've gone to church and how good of a person they think they are, it never will be enough for them to be saved.
Amen.
It's really hard to look at people and tell them that the religion that they have followed for their entire life is wrong because it teaches something other than Jesus as the way of salvation. It's difficult to do that. But you do realize that in order for someone to be saved, someone has to love them enough to confront them with that truth.
Amen.
Someone has to bring them to that realization so that they can understand that following a religion is never going to get you to heaven. It's hard, but it's necessary. And you have to be willing to put someone else's good before your own desires to be liked. Nehemiah had the right motivation, but he also had the right expectation. And we see repeated in his prayers that he kept saying to the Lord, for instance, look at verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Who is he looking to for his reward? He wasn't looking to the people. He wasn't looking for approval by the surrounding leaders of other provinces. We know he wasn't getting that. He wasn't somehow hoping to get a good attaboy from the king. What he was looking for was for God's reward. He said, "God, don't forget what I have done. Don't forget how I've ministered to these people." His expectation of reward was from the Lord and not from man. Jesus dealt with this when he talked about those who do their prayers in such a way so as to be seen of men. They stand in a public place. They pray with a loud voice in an eloquent words. And their purpose is that other people would say, "Oh, what a good prayer." Or they fast and they drop little hints about their fasting, about how holy they are and how dedicated they are to the Lord, so that people will say, "Oh, what a good faster, what a wonderful worshiper of God." And Jesus said, they have their reward.
That's right.
Yep. You can either have your reward here or you can have it there. But as believers, we ought to be careful to make sure that our expectation is from the Lord. If your expectation in serving the Lord is to get some kind of recognition, to get an attaboy, a pat on the back, a title to your name, some sort of a designation within the church, then you're doing it for all the wrong reasons.
Amen.
You need to submit that to the Lord and make sure that your ministry is expecting that God will reward. Nehemiah was willing to give everything that he had in accomplishing God's purpose. And I want you just to pause for a moment and think about what a remarkable man Nehemiah was. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. But he was a man who saw a need and who said to God, "If you want me to meet that need, I will go and I will do it." And God called him to do that. He gave up what you need to understand was a very comfortable life. He lived in the king's palace. He had everything that could be enjoyed in this life. He turned aside from that, and he went to a place that he had never been before, even though his family came from there. He had never been there before, to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild a people who, frankly, were not all that appreciative for what he was going to do. And here at the end of the book, he says, "God, you know that I've done this for you. You know that I've done this for these people, and I'm expecting that you will reward it." Can I say to you this morning, we need more men like Nehemiah.
Amen.
We need more people who don't care all that much about who gets the credit. They're not all that worried about who gets the reward. They're not concerned about what everybody thinks about them. But what they do want to do with all their heart is to serve the Lord, to fulfill God's will for their life. And I believe that men like this are used of God to bring revival
Amen.
In the lives of other people. I believe that every one of us should have this same kind of desire and that God can then use that in other people's lives. Now, as we think about the commitments of the people and the promises that they had stopped keeping and that Nehemiah challenged them about, I want you just to think about yourself for a moment. Are there some promises and some assurances that you've made to God in the past that need to be revived in the present? Maybe there was a time that you promised God something, and you remember it right now, but you also recognize that you've not been keeping that promise. Couldn't it be said that you need to make yourself open for examination by the truth of God's Word? And what about when you're confronted about your sin? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to submit yourself to God and follow His will? Ultimately, I think that each one of us can experience revival, but it takes that kind of humility to put ourselves before the Lord and allow Him to put His finger on the things that need to change. Are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to submit yourself to the Lord? Nehemiah was a remarkable man because he was a man who did what he did for the glory of God. And my question for you as we conclude this series and as we conclude this message this morning, do you do everything that you do for the glory of God? You're sitting here in the auditorium this morning. Are you here for the glory of God? Some of you are at home and you're sitting on your couch watching the service. Are you at home for the glory of God and in the center of God's will? You're going to go from this place and you're going to do some things this afternoon. Are you going to do those things to the glory of God? You see, you're going to live your life this week. Are you going to live your life to the glory of God? My question is, are you doing what you're doing? Are you being who you're being for the glory of God? That's the only motivation that we ought to have, that the one that ought to reign supreme, do all for the glory of God.